As I mentioned at the beginning of the Bible reading, we're coming to the third of these promises that are given to the overcomer that you find in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And that brings us therefore to verse 17 of this portion, the last verse of our Bible reading. He that hath ears, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. We've been emphasizing these promises to the overcomer as part of considering what it is to be more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words are found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, and we commenced this study thinking about that particular portion of Scripture and thinking about the premise upon which this all stands, this great truth of being an overcomer, being more than a conqueror. And we were thinking there about those three pillars upon which this great truth stands. And then we've come over here now to these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And to each of these churches there was given a promise to the overcomer. And we were considering the promise to the church at Ephesus, and we considered there the promise of eternal life. And then last time we were thinking of the promise to the church at Smyrna, and that was the promise of deliverance from the second death. And therefore that brings us then to this third one. And we can summarize this third one as being the promise of the joyous experience of heaven and of eternal life. Even if we want to summarize it as the joyous experience of God, because it is the Lord's presence and the presence of our Savior that makes heaven heaven. That's what makes heaven so special. It wouldn't be a special place if Christ was not there. But what makes heaven so special is the fact that the presence of our Savior is there, and we will be with him for all of eternity. So we want to come to consider this promise that is given here in verse 17 of chapter 2. And the first thing that I want you to consider here is that the overcomer shall be given to eat of the hidden manna. He will be given to eat of the hidden manna. Now the question naturally arises, well, what is the hidden manna? What is being referenced here at this particular place in the Word of God? What does it represent when we think about the hidden manna? We know about the manna. We have read of that way back there at the book of Exodus. It was the food that God had given to his people during their wilderness journey, when they came out of the land of Egypt and they had no food, and they cried on to Moses, and Moses cried on to the Lord. And we know that the Lord sent the manna, and he sent it on a daily basis. And there was that going out and collecting the manna. The very name manna comes from a question which literally is, what is it? What is it? Because the children of Israel did not know what it was. That first time that it came and they went out in the morning and there it was upon the ground, they did not know what it was, and they asked the question, what is it? And Moses gave the answer in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 15. This is what he said to them. This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the bread which the Lord hath given. So the manna is God-given bread. It is God-given bread. Because of that truth, it is called the bread of heaven. And it's also called the bread from heaven. It's called the bread of heaven in Psalm 105 verse 40. It's called bread from heaven in John's Gospel chapter 6 and verse 31. Psalm 78 also tells us that it's angels' food. There's that statement that you find there, Psalm 78 verse 25. It says, man did eat angels' food. So when we think about the manna, it certainly was the bread of heaven that God gave to his people. Bread from heaven, that they might have that which will nourish them and keep them in the wilderness. It is described in the Word of God, first of all, by its appearance. It is said to be like coriander seed, white in colour. Exodus 16 verse 31. And Numbers 11:7 says the colour thereof was as the colour of bdellium. So there was a reference made to its appearance. And then there's a reference also in the Word of God as to its taste. Exodus 16, verse 31 again, it says, "The taste of it was like wafers made with honey." So there was a sweetness to that manna. And when you consider that the manna is a picture of Jesus Christ, then you can certainly understand why there would be a sweetness to the taste of the manna. Isn't Christ sweet to the taste? Those who have come to know Christ, come to eat of the bread of heaven, because the bread from heaven represents the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 6, and beginning there at verse 31, you read of the manna and then the application of this truth by the Lord Jesus to himself. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 31. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not." So very clearly the Saviour is applying that to himself, and he's saying that the true bread from heaven is himself. The manna was a picture, a type that was given in Old Testament times. Yes, it had a physical benefit. It kept the children of Israel nourished and kept them alive in the wilderness, but it was a type of something. It was a type of the true bread from heaven, even the Lord Jesus. And how sweet Jesus Christ is to the believer. Even tonight, as we draw near to him and come to his word and meditate upon him, or whether it's in our own times of devotion, as we read the word and spend time with him, isn't there a sweetness? The Christian finds a sweetness to Jesus Christ. Oh, there was a time when we saw no beauty in him to desire him, but that changed by the work of God within us. As a result of the work of regeneration and his grace saving us, bringing us unto himself, now Christ is most sweet. He's most sweet. And is it not interesting, therefore, that there is a reference there in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 31 to the taste of the manna? It was like wafers made with honey. And may we indeed find Jesus Christ sweet to the taste. I wonder, is he sweet to the taste this evening? Do you love Christ? Do you know him in that way? That he is precious to you and dear to you, and you love to commune with him and love to fellowship with him. It's your delight to find him in the Word. When you read the Word and you find the Saviour and you see some insight into him and his work, does that rejoice your heart? Are you like the psalmist in that Psalm 19 when he spoke about the sweetness of the Word of God? And even use this picture of honey as well. Psalm 19, you have it there where he begins to speak about the word of God. And then Psalm 19 verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Oh, David found the word of God to be sweet. He found the Saviour, who is the very centre of the word of God, to be sweet. And I trust that Christ is indeed sweet to you and I this evening. So we know what the manna represents, but what does the hidden manna represent? That's what is specifically said here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17 about the promise to the overcomer that I will give to him to eat of the hidden manna. So what is the hidden manna a reference to? Well, let me suggest this to you as an explanation of what that is. Remember that there was a pot of manna laid up in the Ark of the Covenant. Laid up. It said in the scriptures before the testimony. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 16. And that portion of scripture that has to do with this. It's beginning at verse 32. Exodus chapter 16 verse 32. "And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. So there was this hidden manna. There was this pot of manna that was to be collected and it was to be kept. It was to be put in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where it was to be stored and kept. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 3 and 4 tells us that, where the writer there is speaking about the tabernacle, and he says, after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. So we know exactly where that golden pot of manna was kept. It was at that time when they were going through the wilderness, even there at the very beginning of the manna coming. They were to fill that omer into that pot, and they were to take it and they were to put it later on into the tabernacle, into the Ark of the Covenant, when it was built and the tabernacle was erected. I would ask you to think, is that not the hidden manna that is being referenced to here? Because none save the high priest ever came near to that hidden manna, ever had access to the place where that manna was. It was in the inner sanctuary, it was in the holiest of all, and as we know, the high priest only went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and not without blood. So in a sense, it was indeed hidden away. Even from the high priest it was hidden as well, because it was beneath the mercy seat. And he never would lift the mercy seat. Remember what happened to the men of Beth Shemesh? You read about them over in the writings of Samuel when the ark came back from the land of the Philistines. And they took the ark and they opened the top of the ark. They took the mercy seat off the ark and they looked upon the law. They looked upon the tables of the law and this pot of manna. Maybe out of curiosity, they wanted to see, were those things that they had heard about and knew to be in the ark, were they still there? But it tells us of so many of them that perished that day as a result of looking into that ark. You see, there's a very important spiritual truth taught in that incident. The law must be covered with the shed blood, because the law is a broken law. We are guilty sinners. We cannot look upon the law without the shed blood. We have no standing before God without the shed blood. We'll be consumed in an instant. The mercy seat needed to be upon the ark, and the blood needed to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. That's how acceptance was obtained before God. So in a sense, this manna then was hidden away from view. No one could access it, no one could come near to it, but the high priest, that once a year, even he was limited in how much access he had to it, because it was concealed within the Ark of the Covenant, and overlaid there was the mercy seat. So it was out of view, it was out of sight, it was hidden manna in that sense. Now there's something very remarkable about that pot, that golden pot of manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. It was miraculously preserved from corruption by the almighty power of God. Because remember what it says about the manna. The manna was given to corruption. The children of Israel, when they went out and gathered, they were told that they had to go out every day and gather a portion, and that if they were not to keep it until the next day. And some of them thought that they could. Some of them thought that they could be slack and not have to go out every day. And so exert themselves as to collect the manna, that they would collect enough on one day to do a number of days. But it tells you in Exodus chapter 16, verse 20, notwithstanding they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. They had to gather of it every morning. Even leaving it overnight, one night was sufficient for it to breed worms and begin to stink. Begin to corrupt. Even to leave it one night. So what would it have been like for that golden pot of manna if under normal circumstances it had been put away, shut away in the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat put upon it? What would happen to it if it had not been miraculously preserved by the almighty power of God? You see, this brings us to what the promise entails here to the overcomer in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. That hidden manna, that golden pot of manna that was preserved there, preserved incorruptible in the Ark of the Covenant, represents Christ in his incorruptibleness. As Acts the Apostles 13 verse 37 tells us, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So when you think about the manna, we're thinking about the incorruptibleness of Jesus Christ and his body. When he died and he was buried, the scripture records, it emphasizes that point, he saw no corruption. His body did not begin to corrupt. His blood did not corrupt. It was incorruptible blood. It was an incorruptible body. But don't you and I benefit from Christ in this way? What is it that is in view here to the overcomer when we come back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17 and it speaks about eating of the hidden manna? Is it not this very point of immortality? Is that not what is being emphasized here? That the child of God, the overcomer, is going to partake of immortality? That individual who overcomes in Jesus Christ, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And what is it to conquer? It's to have immortality. It's to have immortality. Turn back, please, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because this is the great chapter on immortality in the Word of God. And first of all, we want to read some verses in the midst of the chapter, and then we'll come down towards the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And what is being taught here is that you and I partake of Christ's incorruptibleness. We partake of immortality. That's what is represented in partaking of the hidden manna. That pot of hidden manna in the Ark of the Covenant was miraculously preserved, preserved incorruptible for generations and centuries by the mighty power of God. And Jesus Christ is represented in the manna and his incorruptibleness, and of that incorruptibleness you and I partake. We're told here in verse 20 that Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. We're told elsewhere that he was the first to rise from the dead. Not the first as in time, but he was the first to rise with an incorruptible body. As we know, there were those in the Old Testament who were raised back to life. There were those during the Saviour's earthly ministry whom he raised himself. So in what sense then does it mean when it says that Christ was the first to rise from the dead? It's a reference to the fact he was the first to rise with an incorruptible body. No one else has ever done that before. He was the first to do that. But the point here that is being made in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 there and also verse 23 is that you and I partake in that immortality. He is the first fruits of them that slept. He's the pattern. He's the power. He's the source. What happens to him will happen to us. We will partake in him as his immortality. And then if you come down to the closing verses of that chapter, verse 53 and verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Why is it that death has been robbed of its sting and the grave has been robbed of its victory? It's because you and I, as overcomers, partake of the immortality that is in Christ Jesus. Now, is that what is being referenced here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, where it details this promise that was given to those saints at Pergamos, to those who were overcomers, and not only given to them, but given to all the saints of God? As we overcome in Christ Jesus, are we not going to partake of immortality? Oh, most certainly we are. Most certainly we are. We will partake of immortality. What a glorious thought that is. We shall never die. And in never dying, we're going to partake of immortality. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. We're going to be given a glorious body like unto His. In that moment, we are raised from the dead that is coming. And the Lord tarries and we see death, or for those who are the Lord's, when He comes, the same will happen to them without experiencing death. But in a moment we shall be changed, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us there. In the twinkling of an eye. That's not how quickly we're going to be snatched away. It's a reference to how quickly we're going to be changed when we're going to partake of immortality. Oh, this is the promise that belongs to the overcomer. And we'll never have that unless we're in Jesus Christ. You see, the world is looking for immortality. People want to live forever. They want this immortality. It only belongs to the overcomer. It belongs to that individual who has a saving interest in Jesus Christ. And may indeed that be our portion, and may we rejoice in that truth this very hour. The second thing I want you to consider here is that the overcomer shall be given a white stone. That's the next clause that comes in this statement. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. Will give him a white stone. Now the word for stone here means a small, worn, smooth stone. Something like a pebble. Even a pebble washed by the waters on the shore or a stream or whatever. Just something that you might, children might kick down the road. A pebble. That's all it is. It's an interesting word. Because it only appears one other place in all of the New Testament. It only appears here in the two references that you have here in this one verse. And then in one other place you find it in the New Testament. And that other place is very significant because it gives us the key to understand what it is all about. We must ever let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's an important principle of understanding the Word of God. Even as we were thinking there about the hidden manna, we were using Scripture to interpret Scripture. We were going looking for the manna and where it would be hidden in the Word of God, and we were letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Well, that's a very important point, that we always do that. Now, we don't launch out into our own fanciful ideas and notions and what we think, but that we let the Word of God interpret the Word of God, particularly when we come to the book of the Revelation. That's particularly important to do, that we let the rest of Scripture interpret our understanding of the book of the Revelation. And here we can do that when we come to think about the stone that is given to the overcomer and what the significance of this stone is that is given to the overcomer. Turn over to that other place. It's the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. And you will find it there in verse 10. And Paul is here before King Agrippa, and he's explaining a little bit about his past life and even his opposition to the Lord Jesus, or Jesus of Nazareth, as he calls him in verse 9. He says there that it was his thinking that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then Acts 26 verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Now you might be wondering, well, where is the word stone in this verse? Well, it's here. It's here. It's there in the word voice. It's there in the word voice. That last clause of verse 10 literally reads, I give my pebble against them, or I give my stone against them. And that's a very significant statement for a number of reasons. Primarily, as we are thinking of here, with regards to this white stone that is given to an individual who is an overcomer. Because what's the significance of all of this? In ancient courts of justice, and the Sanhedrin Council was such a court, not only there but in among the Greeks and also among the Romans. Stones or pebbles were used for voting. They were used for voting. In fact, in ancient Greek, this word is actually translated voting stone, as it appears in ancient secular Greek. It's actually translated by this term, voting stone, because this is what it was used for. And it would seem that it was used in the Sanhedrin Council for this purpose. It would also infer here from Acts 26 and verse 10 that it would seem that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, because he tells us there in those closing words, having received authority from the high priest, from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I give my voice against them, or I give my vote against them. Or literally, I give my pebble against them. He cast in his pebble. He cast in his vote, as it were. When they were deciding, is this individual going to live or die? Is he going to be imprisoned? Or is he going to be released? Or is he going to be put to death? And there was a clamor for him to be put to death for no other reason than an individual bore testimony to Jesus Christ. Paul says, I give my voice against them. I voted for him to die. I voted for that person to die. Here he is owning up to his part in the persecution of the children of God, even unto death. He says, I voted, I cast my stone against them. Our translators here have put it in this way, I give my voice against it. But literally it's referring to this stone, and it's referring to this ancient custom, this ancient mode of voting, where an individual would have a pebble and they would cast in the pebble when the time would come to give their verdict and indicate how they voted in a particular way. You see, this ancient custom of voting involved the use of different coloured pebbles. In any vote where there was an accused, and if that accused was going to be condemned, then there would be the casting in of a black pebble. But if that individual who stood accused before his peers and justice was going to be administered, is he going to be condemned or is he going to be released and acquitted? Then if somebody was going to be acquitted, the vote would be cast in as a white stone. A white stone. And that was a custom throughout the Greek-speaking world. And one which would have been prevalent in Asia Minor. And these churches and these Christians that were living in Pergamos and in the other cities that are mentioned here in these chapters of Revelation, they would be aware of this custom. The letter is not referring here to something that they would not know about and would not instantly recognize. When John is inspired to pen the words as he did, and there's mention made in Revelation 2 and 17 about receiving the white stone, there has to be something that was immediately recognizable by that statement. It didn't need explanation. It didn't need interpretation. When that letter was read out in the church in Pergamos, and remember John was on the Isle of Patmos, he was not there to give the interpretation and an explanation. It had to stand in its own right. And they would immediately recognize the significance of the overcomer being given this white stone. You see, the white stone has to do with acquittal. The white stone has to do with acquittal. And that's the significance of it here in Revelation 2 and 17 with regards to the overcomer. There is here the thought of acquittal. Now, the best place where that is set out is in the Shorter Catechism and the answer to question 38, where it asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer says, at the resurrection, believers being openly raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Do you notice that clause that is there? Shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Is that what is being referenced here in the promise to the overcomer given to this church at Pergamos? In Revelation 2:17, oh, not only the promise of immortality, but there's this promise of acquittal at the day of judgment. When we stand before God, there's going to be the promise of acquittal. Our sins are not going to be brought out and charged against us. We're not going to fear that day that there's some sin unforgiven, uncleansed, unwashed. There's some sin has never been put beneath the blood. There's the promise here to the overcomer that they will receive a white stone. There will be an acquittal. Matthew chapter 10 verse 32 says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." The Saviour is going to confess his own people. He's going to acknowledge them as his. He's going to confess them as his. They're going to be openly acquitted. They will be acquitted of every accusation that the devil has ever made against them, every aspersion that has been cast upon them. They're going to be acquitted of it all because Christ is going to be there as their righteousness. And from all the guilt, the real guilt of their sins, they will indeed be acquitted. And neither man nor devils, nor law or conscience, nothing will be able to bring a charge against us. Isn't that what it says back there in Romans chapter 8? Who can lay any charge against God's elect? Isn't that the very question that is asked in that portion where we started off thinking about this great truth about being more than overcomers? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Oh, there is the promise of acquittal on that glorious day. This is the portion of the overcomer. What a blessing it is to stand before God acquitted. No sins to answer for. No sins that will be as millstones to take us down to hell, but acquitted before the judge of all the earth. Now moving on, there is the last part here of this promise. Because the overcomer shall be given a new name that is written upon this new white stone. The verse reads on, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So there is a new name that is given here. Now the understanding of this lies within the same custom that we were thinking there about with regards to the white stone, because there's a connection here in the statement. The name is in the white is on the white stone or in the white stone. So there's evidently a connection here, and there is a connection because this is how we understand. Because within that custom of acquittal, when the vote was cast, remember the black pebble was condemnation, the white pebble was acquittal. So within that custom of someone being acquitted, oftentimes their name was written upon the white stone that was cast in. No one else would know about that other than the individual themselves to whom it had been given. Unless they imparted that knowledge to others, it would have been something they only knew about themselves. And there is reference here to no man knowing about it, save he that receiveth it. And the receiving of it is the receiving of the stone, not the receiving of the name. It is the new name is written in the stone, which no man knoweth. No man knoweth the name, but it's referring to the individual who receives the stone. They know the name. So what is being signified here with regards to the overcomer? Well, we don't have to go any further than this book of the Revelation. And in chapter 22, you will read there about a new name that is given to those who are permitted to enter the New Jerusalem. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. And verse 4 is the verse that you will find the statement that I'm particularly thinking of. But we're going to just give a little bit of explanation here for the context in which that verse is found. Revelation 22 and 4 says, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." His name. And this is a reference to the name of God. Their name, his name shall be in their foreheads. So here's this name that is given unto them. Now the section here at the end in which this statement is found really begins in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. Because it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And beginning there at chapter 21 of the book of the Revelation, in verse 10, right the whole way through to chapter 22 and verse 5. That's all one section. That's one continuous vision that John was taken away. He says he was carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And this is what he saw. The new Jerusalem. Holy Jerusalem, the great city descending from heaven. Descending out of heaven from God. So there's a focus here upon this new Jerusalem. There's a description given of the city. As you work your way down through those next verses, we don't have time this evening to work our way down through this verse by verse, but it goes down through this description of the city. It brings us to the place where it tells us some of the things that are not there. For example, verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And then here's the verse I want you to notice. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whosoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there's those who are closed out of this city. We read there about the nations that are coming to worship in this city. Not individuals, nations are coming to worship in this city. That's emphasized there in verse 23 and also in verse 26. The nations are spoken of, but nothing that defileth is ever going to enter into this new Jerusalem. And then that brings us on into the start of chapter 22, and it's still speaking about that new Jerusalem and the city and what's found within it. We look at verse 3 then. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So we're speaking here about the servants of God who serve him. The servants of God who serve him. They're the overcomers. They're the overcomers. Those who live for Christ and serve Christ. And even as we've been reading there in the Bible reading tonight, those who die for Christ. They seal their service with their testimony and their blood. It says in verse 4, they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. It represents unique closeness to God. Nothing that defileth can enter into this city other than those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only the redeemed will come into this city. I take that to take place during Christ's reign upon the earth. I don't see how it can happen any other time when the nations are coming to this city. But only those who are redeemed can enter into the city. Only those can draw near to God, who are the servants of God, who are victorious, who are overcomers, who are more than conquerors, who have served him. They are the servants that serve him. Chapter 22 and verse 3 tell us. And they see his face. And they have his name in their foreheads. Oh, how close will that bring us to the Lord himself. Those who are overcomers. John Gill put it very well when he said, all the saints risen and changed, being pure in heart and perfectly holy, shall see him face to face. They shall have intimate and familiar communion with him. They shall enjoy his favour and have the freest and largest discoveries of his love. They shall see the face of the Lamb. They shall behold Christ in his glory, both with the eyes of their understanding and with the eyes of their bodies. As this is a very desirable sight, and will be very glorious and delightful, it will be fully satisfying, and will make the saints like unto him. It will be free from all darkness and any interruption, and will always continue. Oh, this is the portion of the overcomer. We started off speaking about the manna, and the taste of it being like the wafers made with honey, and we spoke about the sweetness of Christ. Well, my friend, here we come to the conclusion of those who are near to God, and they find it a delightful thing. This is the portion of the overcomer.
This is what belongs to those who are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. May that indeed be our portion. May we rejoice in it this evening and take it to heart. May it gladden our heart. And we might have to bear the cross now. We might be despised now in this world. But Christian, surely we are to look up and contemplate what lies ahead for us as the people of God. What a glorious prospect. I trust the Lord will bless his word and encourage our hearts this evening by it, and help us to press on and be more than a conqueror.